Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a parishioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
Last week, Pastor Melissa began this series on Fruit of the Spirit, and they're getting familiar. They were in the prayer. Pastor Melissa reminded us that we're not just talking about being nice people who try harder. This is a spiritual exercise, if you like. We're told to, in the scripture, to crucify the flesh and walk by the Spirit. Avoid what is wrong and go with what is right. One of the questions that arises is, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in doing this? It's not as clear in Galatians as it is in Ephesians. So if you'll forgive looking at one special Greek word, we're going to do that for a few minutes. The word to be filled is a Greek word called pleroustē, okay? I didn't put the Greek on here. Be patient. We'll get some Greek later. First of all, it's an imperative. It's a command, all right? So it's not a suggestion. We can't evade responsibility here if we're serious about our spiritual lives. So we should ask ourselves if we'd obeyed this command or kind of treated it as an optional extra. This is a command. Secondly, it's plural. Obviously, that's for all of us. It's not just for the super spiritual people to do these things. Some people associate the filling of the Spirit with the more spectacular gifts of tongues and prophecy and those things. It's clear in 1 Corinthians that those are for some people, to be sure, but not necessarily for all. Fruit of the Spirit is for all of us. No exceptions. Thirdly, it's passive. Well, what does that mean? Be filled is something that God does for us because we can't fill ourselves, no matter how hard we try. It's another reason we'll stress during this series that we're not talking about some kind of outward improvement, be better, but we're talking about inner spiritual development that has outward results. And it's present. What does that mean? Well, an over-translation is keep on being filled. You know, don't stop, right? It's not one time. So this filling is to continue. The problem, of course, is that we leak, right? So we can never say we've arrived in terms of the filling that bears the fruit of the Spirit. We must allow God to give us frequent refills, all right? Let's remember that as we go along. These things are important because sometimes you hear that that's just what God does, you know, it's his responsibility. It's not up to us. We don't do anything but wait for these fruits to come. A dear late friend of ours, John Stott, a British Anglican, summarized this that I think is helpful. Uncle John, as all of us used to call him, said it's a great mistake to suppose that our whole duty lies in passive submission to the Spirit's control, as if all we had to do was surrender to his leading. On the contrary, we are ourselves to walk actively and purposefully in the right way, and the Holy Spirit is the path we walk in, as well as the guide who shows us the way. Now, some of you know this name, John Stott. He was internationally known. And he came to our house. He stayed with us for a few days after doing lectures in Zambia. You can tell that was a while back. That's the little girl there is now a trauma surgeon in Malawi. And David is a little smaller than that. Kathy, of course, hasn't changed. Well, the word joy is found in dozens of places in the scriptures. And so how do I cover all that? Well, I can't. But I have selected some verses about joy that are similar to the Galatians 5 emphasis, where joy is a response to God's presence. So we're not just talking about being happy that Messiah won the soccer match. They usually do. We're not talking about, we had great weather for the Memorial Day picnic, which we did. We're not talking about, hey, I got Nurdle in two. And some of you say, what? But that's my equivalent illustration to Pastor David's references to Star Wars, which I almost never understand. And most of you don't understand this either. Nurdle is a math puzzle game daily. Some of you like Wordle. This is Nurdle. You have to solve an equation in six tries. And if you get it in two, you're either brilliant or you're like me, you're lucky. All right. So let's begin with two examples from the Old Testament, actually from the Psalms of King David. He's a person who knew well, knew God well, and his psalms often express his joy. So from Psalm 32, first of all, oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. So rejoice in the Lord, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. Psalm 32 says, David says, joy was a result of his restored relationship with God. We can't experience joy if we're hanging on to sin, which we might be able to hide from people, but you can't hide from God. God knows our hearts. Now you say, wait, David failed God miserably. True. You know the story. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba, this beautiful woman who was married to somebody else, and David wanted her and had her husband killed, committed adultery with Bathsheba. The child born of that liaison died, and David went into deep depression. His joy only returned after his relationship with God was restored. And he wrote Psalm 51 about that. From verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Joy in Scripture is usually a direct result of God's presence. There's also joy at the beginning of the New Testament, some really familiar verses. The kids always say these things at the Christmas play, okay? The angels appear to the shepherds, and the message there is, you know this, okay? Don't be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. Some of you know that anyway. That's in Luke 2:10, but in Matthew 2:10, we get to these wise men, the Magi, and they're also joyful, but even more so than the angels. And here, forgive me, I've done more Greek. But it's the translators have had a terrible time trying to translate these things, right? Literally, when they saw this star, they were, now how do you translate the overjoyed or exceeding joy or whatever? Okay. A kareson karan megalane svadra. The only thing you recognize there is mega, big, okay? Mega. But there are a couple of people here at least who say, kara, that sounds like me. Because I knew at least two people in the congregation, Kara McKinney and Kara Carmelo, whose name is Kara and means joy. And I think one of them didn't know that until I told them. So you can imagine trying to translate this, they rejoice with joy and great and very much, I mean, it's really difficult. The wise men were carried away with joy, were overjoyed, okay? They were so excited to be in the presence of this young child. There was no way they're going back to Herod the Great and tell him where this child was. They went back another way. And I wonder, sometimes these pagan astrologers seem more joyful to find Jesus than some of us do. We need to think about that. Okay, we get to Jesus' public teaching. Right off in the Sermon on the Mount, we have some verses as well from Matthew 5. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Okay, we go on to Jesus at the end of his ministry, his last words to the disciples. And what does he say? Among other things, so you have sorrow now, because he's going away, but I will see you again, then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. Let's remember that. We'll come back to that. Well, as with all of the nine fruits of the Spirit, we look to Jesus as our example. How is Jesus an example of joy? He is facing an agonizing death on the cross, and Hebrews 12 tells us because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he is seated at the place of honor beside God's throne. One final example. I know I'm flying here. We'll slow down in a minute. In Philippians, very familiar verses. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Some of you who are old know that chorus from Philippians 4:4. Paul wrote that while he's in prison, chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier, and he's still talking about joy. Okay, we need to remember then that circumstances do not prevent us from having joy. Joy does not depend on outward circumstances in Scripture. Joy is a permanent, deeper quality that's based on God's presence, even when times are difficult, and we might even say especially when times are difficult. Okay, the main passage for this morning is from James, and it's a little surprising in some of the things it says. James 1, 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, James' advice may come as a bit of a shock. Trials are a source of joy? I mean, hang on. Just quickly, though, that word consider is actually an accounting term. It's sort of put this on deposit and draw on it later. And we'll get into that because we need to be patient before we find joy sometimes. But that implies a waiting period. But can you imagine people hearing this for the first time? Whoa, James, hold on. You said trials are so wonderful, you should be joyful when they come? You must be kidding me. You know, have you ever been in trials? They're not fun. So he basically seems to realize that, people are going to hear that and think, whoa, stop there. So he goes right on and says, there's a waiting period, if you like, you need to persevere. Trials really can be welcomed even with joy. Why? Well, because of perseverance. We can actually welcome trials if we've developed an attitude of joy, because the next trial can be met with more confidence because of what God has done with previous trials. We build up the deposit, if you like. Now, let's be careful here. This is important, that Christian perseverance in trial is brought about by the testing of our faith, not by turning ourselves into Stoics who denied pain, acting as if it didn't exist. Let me read that again. Christian perseverance is brought about by testing our faith, not by turning into Stoics because they denied pain. The Stoics depended on their own inner strength to overcome pain. But we are not expected to be strong in ourselves. Our strength comes from God, not from ourselves. And there's a big, big difference, okay? So that's our relationship with God is the reason we know joy when life is tough. Trials are an opportunity to develop the basis for joy, which is a deeper relationship with God. Joy is not just emotions. We don't always feel joyful. We may feel sorrowful or angry even, but we can still have an attitude of joy, and that takes time to develop. You see, James says that perseverance must finish its work. Because there's no instant gratification here when it comes to trials. Joy is not the genie in the bottle. You rub the bottle and bingo, there's joy. It doesn't work that way. I don't know if James's readers had the same problem with instant gratification as we in America do. But let's face it, we like things done quickly. And if there's no joy because of pain, take a pill. If there's no joy because of tension at work, find another job. If there's no joy because we have difficulties in relationship, get a better friend. If there's, no joy because of tension at church, you can always go down the road. That's not James. James says these things may take time. There's societal pressure to find shortcuts to joy, but there are no such shortcuts in James. Joy may take some time to develop as we face life's challenges and trust God to help us meet them. Now, the next thing on the screen is something you've probably never seen before. I hadn't. You recognize that? Probably not. Well, if you were a scientist in the 80s, that's Biosphere 2. Okay? And I want to read this because I'm going to mess it up otherwise. This project, Biosphere 2, was created in the 80s. It's a closed ecosystem to test whether it would what it would take to eventually colonize space. One of the most profound discoveries made by the scientists was the role of wind in a tree's life. They learned that it is the pressure and variation of natural wind that causes trees to strengthen and their roots to grow. The trees of Biosphere 2 had all the sun, soil, and water they needed, but in the absence of changing winds, they built no resilience. So eventually, they all fell under the weight of their own growth. Without what is called stress wood, a tree may grow quickly, but it can't support itself fully. It can't withstand normal wear and tear and survive. In other words, the trees needed some stress in order to thrive in the long run. The lesson? Trees need stress to grow, and so do we. They all fell down. There's no wind. Okay, you may ask then how we learn to trust God like that in order to experience His joy. There's an obvious parallel with human relationships here. With human relationships, we have to know people for a while before we can learn to trust them and they trust us. We don't do that with strangers very well, and for good reasons. Things need to be tested over time. So, otherwise, how do we trust them when trials come? The example of marriage is an obvious example. Some of you know of my whirlwind courtship with Kathy. I proposed 6 weeks after our first date. Yes, you heard that correctly, 6 weeks after our first date. But I hasten to add that we were engaged for 18 months before we got married in what is now Hostetter Chapel. So we had lots of time to get to know each other, although I went off to seminary where Melissa Lothar went to seminary, and Kathy was finishing her master's degree, and we would see each other once in a while, but we wrote all the time. I never thought I would ever write anybody every day, but I did. At my wedding in 1967, my uncle from Atlanta came up to me and said, "Aren't you nervous?" I wasn't. And I said, "No, I'm not nervous. I know this woman well. I know what I'm getting into." And he was a little surprised, but Kathy continues to give me much joy because I know her so well, and God is like that. The better we get to know God, the better we can trust Him. But we need to be careful, be cautious here, not to judge people who are suffering and may have little joy. Sometimes physical pain can overwhelm us. We go to the doctor, and you know the question. Put a number on your pain. If you say one or two or three, you can deal with that. But if you're screaming for the morphine pump, you're not going to have a lot of joy. Emotional pain can be the same if we've lost a spouse or we've lost a close friend or a child. And just in everyday life, Pastor Melissa mentioned last week about the challenge of being a parent of young children. Some of you know this. I've been there myself. That can be difficult. Sometimes you just have to ask God for resources for the moment. We'll worry about the future tomorrow just to survive. But we know that most children eventually give much more joy than pain, but in the moment it can be difficult. Let's be honest here. Trials have the capacity to drive us away from God. We have a choice when tests come our way. We can turn away because God seems AWOL or unfair or uncaring or something like that, or we can trust Him to see us through. The former attitude, God's out of here and I'm out of here, can lead to despair because we're on our own. If we leave God out of the picture, we're not trusting God with our problems, we're asking for more difficulty. But when we go to God with these things, we face future difficulties because we found Him faithful in the past. And along the way, we often find joy. Having said that, we all know people who live with chronic pain or heartache or loss in some way, and they're always cheerful. We go to visit them to comfort them in their suffering, and it turns around. They encourage us. And they don't seem to be in denial about these things. Their faith is in very closely aligned with joy. So how do we explain that? Well, I thought, why should I explain that? I'll ask people that I admire who seem to do this well. Four brief examples. I have an African friend who's a seminary professor in northern Nigeria. That's an area where Muslim fanatics and bandits kidnap and hold people for ransom and sometimes murder them. It's a very dangerous place to live, but my friend has stayed there. He has a doctorate from the States. He stayed there and taught pretty well his whole life, and he's not my age, but I'm sure he's in his 60s. He wrote this in response to my email. I was almost kidnapped by bandits in 2022. Being able to escape from that dreadful experience brought me immense and unparalleled joy because God was there. A long-term African colleague in Zambia just got back to me this last week, and actually I heard from that person this morning from email on something else. Wrote this, I have been learning throughout that joy is an internal and intentional decision I should make and live by. Trials are painful and destructive, but joy strengthens us and relieves stress and tension. It's a process. And she didn't see my sermon notes. Thirdly, a friend who lives nearby has long-term health problems and wrote this. I can either be miserable all the time, upset at God and the world for what I had to deal with, or I could choose to make the best of my situation and continue to live my life. Does this mean that I'm happy all the time and I never have hard days? Absolutely not. But faith enables me to choose to have joy in my circumstances, which I might add are not easy. Lastly, another friend of mine here in this area received a life-threatening health diagnosis last year, but is now, I'm grateful to say, is doing well. But she wrote this, I knew I would either be cured or I would be with God sooner than anticipated. For me, that's a win-win scenario. You ask me how I remain joyful through a devastating diagnosis, and my response is, God is faithful, and I felt His presence every step of the way. This is somebody right around here. I count it a privilege to know such people, and I'm sure you know people like that as well. There are examples of joy that we can emulate. So at this point, you might be thinking, okay, Rich, that's them. What about you? How do I deal with this relationship of faith and joy? I'm old, that's obvious. I find it helpful to look in the past to gain strength for the challenges ahead. When I'm anxious, I'm in danger of losing my joy, I try to reflect on God's provision before, because He has been faithful. So I seldom worry about what might happen. God will be there if it does. My experience as an older person, God will be there whatever happens, so why worry about what might happen? I don't discard planning, but by God's grace, I try to discard anxiety. I should quickly add that much of my joy comes from here, from you. And that's true for many of you as well, but I'm up here and can say it. Pastor Melissa said, I'm involved in a lot of things around here. I'm kind of the intergenerational poster boy because I go from the nursery to the young adult class to, you know, old people, and I enjoy them all and learn from them all. You all bring me joy. This men's Bible study on Friday morning has been wonderful for building friendships and bringing joy, I think, to all of us. So when I'm anxious about life's trials, it's God's people that bring me joy. When I lived in Zambia, it was often African sisters and brothers. Here, it's you. Grantham Church is a place that brings me joy, and that's true of many of you, I'm sure. And Jesus said that joy cannot be taken away. Whatever happens out there with all our crazy society. So as I say in Zambia, I say to you, Twato Telesana, thank you very much. We have a custom of looking at some questions at the end, so let's do that before we close. First of all, are there areas where I need to crucify the flesh so there is room for the fruit of joy? Are there sins that need to be confessed that are keeping me from joy? Secondly, am I seeking joy or seeking God, who is the source of joy? We have to be careful about that. Thirdly, when I experience joy, do I thank God for it or credit myself? I have to watch that. Things are going well, I think, look what I've done. Bad direction. And four, do I share my joy with others who need to know more about the joy that Jesus brings? Sometimes we forget there are so many lonely and frustrated people out there that have no idea of what we experience here together. We need to tell them. Okay, in closing, two quick Old Testament passages that I think are a good takeaway from this, for our topic of joy today. The first is from a priest, Ezra. Some of you know the story. He was with his colleague Nehemiah. They're rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They were terribly broken down. Opposition everywhere. Nobody around in the local place wanted them to finish this job. So then Ezra reads the law to these people, and they're crushed. They realize they've not been keeping the law at all. It wasn't even around. What is Ezra's response? In Nehemiah 8:10, don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Sometimes we need to remember that in times of depression too. The second is from a not very well-known prophet, Habakkuk. And I would like to read this together. I'd like you to look at it just for a minute, to read it through yourself. Some of you might not be comfortable saying it, and that's okay. But for anybody who wants to join me in saying this together from Habakkuk, again, we could read this as an affirmation of God's ability to bring us joy, whatever the circumstances. Seven, you're welcome to come up as we begin to read this, and then I will close in prayer. Again, thank you so much for your help in leading the service today. So let's read this together, those of you who would like to join. Even though the fig trees have no blossoms, and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails, and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields, and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for taking the initiative to give us joy. You sent Jesus as our Redeemer, and we know that he restores our joy when we turn from sin. And we thank you for the many examples in Scripture, Jesus included, of people who have known joy when their circumstances would have seemed to make joy impossible. Thank you, too, for people around us here who radiate your joy even as they face pain and stress in their daily lives. We pray especially for those among us who are struggling today to find that joy which Jesus promises cannot be taken away, that you might come close to them and give them your joy. But as for those of us who are experiencing joy today, thank you for that blessing. Help us to live grateful lives this week. and to seek opportunities to share that joy with those around us. Amen.